Church, let's pray. Father, just sensing the leading to pray out of Psalm 95 this morning. You are the Lord, and you are a great God, and we come to celebrate you, to magnify your name, to sing to you, to make a joyful noise to you, the rock of our salvation. Lord, help us to remind ourselves that when we come into your presence with thanksgiving, to make a joyful noise to you with songs of praise. For you are a great king above all gods. In your hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are yours also, Lord. The sea is yours, for you made it, and your hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship, Lord, and bow down. That is what we ought to do. For you are our God, and we are the people of your pasture. But Lord, help us not to be like your people of old who were in the wilderness, and though they heard your voice, they hardened their hearts. They put you to the test. Though they had seen your work in so many clear ways, and for 40 years you loathed that generation, and you swore in your wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Father, help that not to be any one of us to fall into that camp today. Or ever. Certainly not eternally. We need one who would come and be for us that rock of salvation. That would be for us one who would put to death in his own death our sins to provide our forgiveness. We need that Jesus. The one who opens the eyes of the blind, we need our eyes open. The one who deals with our hearing, removes the deafness of our ears and gives us ability to hear from him, from your word. Lord, would you cause your word to be heard today, to be received today. No more messing around. No more living on the fence. Lord, living sold out for you and you alone. And we have an increased, there's this proclivity, Lord, to be prone to wander for each one of us. But help us, Lord, help us to return to the shepherd of our souls. Enable that by your Holy Spirit. And remind us that what the word you have for today is the word we need for our hearts. Restore us, revive us, regenerate some who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are playing games today, Lord. This is a charade to some. Awaken them to your rulership, and would they bow humbly before you and worship you, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're in verse 14. Guys, I need to tell you that I've upped my ribbon game now to 3 ribbons. And so I have a ribbon where I read my Bible every day. And then I have a ribbon in Luke, and then I have a ribbon where I want to pray when we come together, so it's pretty great. I'm not among those with 4 ribbons, but I have upped my game, a sign that the Lord loves me. This is the word of the Lord for this morning, Luke 11, 14 through 23. It's on the screen. This is the word of the Lord. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your hearts. You can be seated. Church, good morning. You doing well? Awesome. Luke chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go there? Luke chapter 11. And as you're going there, my name's Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. It's great to have you with us this particular weekend as we are again in another message looking to Jesus as we go through the book of Luke. And I'm eager to get back. I know we kind of celebrated being back in Luke last week and excited to continue to make our way through this incredible, incredible book of the Bible. And so if you're taking notes, which you don't have to, sometimes the best thing to do is just to listen in and see what the Lord presses into your heart as the word is being preached. But notes are a good thing too. So we just don't judge those that don't take notes, right? But if we want to take notes, that's awesome. The title of the message this morning is, There is No Neutral Ground. There is no neutral ground. I feel like I need to start with a confession, church. I don't know how to say this. Whew, I started listening to Christmas music already. Okay, listen. I'm torn, okay? I'm torn. I'm not that guy. I feel like I've sinned against the Lord in this. Everyone knows that Thanksgiving, after Thanksgiving, you can start listening to Christmas music, right? And I did it. Here's the thing. I know, I'm sorry, but Thanksgiving is so late this year, okay? I don't wanna take all my stuff out for 20 days and then schlep it all the way back into my attic where it all lives for the rest of the year, okay? So we got aggressive and we went after it this weekend. And Friday, we may or may not have been decorating and pretending like it was Christmas the entire day. It was bad. My wife has no conscience whatsoever, zero, all right? Zero conscience. She would do this in October. I hold her back. But I gave in, guys. I feel like I needed to confess that. We turned on the tunes. And there's so many good old Christmas songs, aren't there? It's like some of the best accidental awesome theology coming through at like the mall. You know, at the mall will play music that you would never imagine being played, and no one really listens to the lyrics anymore, but some of the Christmas songs are the best content any human gets in a public setting, you know, at Christmas time. And so one of these songs struck me, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Remember that song? Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Okay, there's a line in that song. To save us all from when we were, oh, that's a powerful line. Great singing, by the way. Great singing. That's a powerful line. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Listen to yourself. I mean, I knew you were listening to yourself, right? You're like, this is pretty good when everyone else sings together. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. That is part of the story of Christmas, right? That's what today is actually all about. to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray is good news. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. It's part of the good news of the gospel. Last week, we talked about how God is a willing friend and a loving father, right? And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay? Remember, that's where we were. Sometimes it's hard to know why one passage follows another, but can I make a really easy connection from last week to this week? He moves from asking for the Holy Spirit to dealing with unholy spirits by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the connection from last week to this week that Luke is making is a connection between the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we're met with the power of an unholy spirit who's having this unfortunate effect on this individual, right? And Jesus delivers this one from the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we've been talking about in Luke is that every deliverance, right, that Jesus accomplishes is a display in the physical realm of what's true in the spiritual realm. Namely, that I saw Satan fall like lightning. Remember that? That Satan's kingdom is crumbling. And how do we know? Because Jesus is unshackling those who are under bondage to Satan's devices, right? One of which, of course, we see in the text today. Satan's kingdom's crumbling, Christ's kingdom has come. Now, we're on this journey, and I keep telling us every single week, he is en route to Jerusalem, where Jesus has his eyes set on the cross, where he will suffer and die in our place for our sin. But what I want you guys to see as we walk through this journey is that on this journey to Jerusalem, every step of the way, it is marked by signs of what Jesus must accomplish on that cross. It's telling us something ahead of time. He's portraying something where he's giving us little glimpses of this as we go. And so today, to borrow the words of 1 John 3:18, he's working on today destroying the works of the devil, or as we talked about in that song, God rest you, merry gentlemen, part of the work that Christ is going to do on the cross is to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Luke's ongoing emphasis on the Exodus imagery continues. Remember how I keep pressing that Luke is about the Exodus. Luke is trying to frame the story of Jesus through the story of the Exodus. And we saw Jesus' own personal Exodus, right? Through the waters of baptism as the people of God went through the waters of the Red Sea. And we see Jesus triumph in the wilderness over the temptations of the enemy, successful in the first Exodus so he can make possible the second Exodus, which we get to be a part of so long as we follow Jesus. We put our trust in him. We put our faith in him. There's another little glimpse into Luke's imagery and Jesus' story and how it ties back to the Exodus, and it ties the whole story together. So he uses the language, the finger of God here, right? Now the finger of God shows up where in the Bible? In the third plague of the Exodus. Now, if you look at the finger of God and the way that phrase is used, it's also used about the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments, right, on the stone. It's a way to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, but why not call it the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus is committed to calling this work that we're going to see today the finger of God, which would have taken folks back to Exodus 8:19. And if you remember the plague story, this is the third plague that happens. In the first two plagues, when the plague was done by Moses, right? The magicians were able to match the plagues. Do you remember this? Now, what's the difference in plague three? It's the first plague the magicians cannot match. And so what happens? It's pretty epic. Moses is told by the Lord to, bam, hit his staff on the ground, kicks up dust, and that dust becomes this swarming, massive amount of gnats, right? And the gnats overwhelm the people of Egypt, and the magicians try to do the same exact thing. Do you remember this? And here's what they conclude. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, no other way to explain what just took place. We can't do that. That had to be the finger of God, aka the Holy Spirit of God. Now watch. Do you remember what Pharaoh's response was? Not surprising, but Pharaoh's heart was, tell me, hardened. So watch this. What we're going to see in the text today is, ironically, like Pharaoh, Israel's hard heart will be on full display. Israel, the people of God, will be playing the part of Pharaoh in the story today. They will be the ones demonstrating hard hearts. They will be the ones who will not let God's people go. They will be the ones who oppose Christ's rule. The so-called self-proclaimed people of God will be the ones who oppose the rule of Christ made clear in this miracle. Which leads to a pretty stunning big idea this morning. The big idea is simply this, and it applies for every single person here. Jesus is going to say this: you are either with me or you are against me. It doesn't matter what religious games you play. It doesn't matter if you play no religious games whatsoever. There are only two sides. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. And we'll see that even the so-called people of God are not with Jesus. Let me put it another way. In the display of Jesus' rule that is seen in the deliverance of an unholy spirit, right, by the Holy Spirit, you see Israel's rejection of his rule, which ends up ironically being a sign of their own enslavement to holy spirits, to unholy spirits, and the need to be delivered by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to ask this question: what is a rejection of Jesus Christ's rule look like? And we're going to pull out of this text, kind of play off of this a little bit, pull out of the parallel text when they describe this man in Matthew 12, 22, the man is described as blind and mute. And so we're going to kind of play off that language and say, what does a rejection of Christ's rule look like? It looks like being blind to Christ's work and being deaf to Christ's word. Blind to his work, deaf to his word. And we're going to look at what that kind of looks like and break that down this morning. And so, number one, it's a question. Are you blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? You want to know where you stand. Are you with Jesus? Are you against Jesus? Number one, are you blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. It's interesting that, as I said, Matthew would say that it wasn't the demon that was mute, but the person that was mute. The demon was causing the muteness, right? But it's not just the muteness in Matthew 12. It's also that he was blind as well. And so some people are like, well, why does Luke only mention mute? And I think maybe one of the reasons Luke only mentions mute is because this miracle is tied in its context to the coming on the heels of prayer, right? Where we had just come out of talking about God as a willing friend and a good father. And as things correspond spiritually, Luke is trying to connect some dots for us. This is the same thing Luke is looking, or the Satan is looking to work. He's trying to make us mute to God. And that can only be freed and delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true physically. It's almost like he's giving us a physical picture of what is our problem in prayer apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't come to prayer, you don't come to believe God as a willing friend and to trust him as a good father and to come to him persistently in prayer unless you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to free you in that sense. So I think there's a tie-in there. There may also be a connection in some sense to the fact that all it took was one mention of a part of a miracle of Jesus before the Pharisees and the scribes have a huge problem with what Jesus is doing. And so I want you to look at the mixed responses to what happens. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And here's the key, guys. You want to know if you're not blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? Here's your response. And the people, what? Marveled. That's what you do when Jesus casts a demon out of a guy, making him mute. Now he can talk again. You ought to marvel at that, right? Even as we regather 2,000 plus years later and we hear the story from the Word of God, we ought to be those who marvel at the power on display in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the proper response. That's not what you see from stunningly the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you say, how do you know the scribes and the Pharisees aren't in the text? It just says the crowd. Luke's a little bit looser with the language, but Matthew 12, 24, Mark 3, 22 describes this as being the Pharisees and the scribes who are taking the kind of interpretation that is taken in this text. Are you blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? You see two different responses here. Ask yourself this question or work through this grid. Do you have a slanderous interpretation of the works of Christ? Are you blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? It depends. Do you have a slanderous interpretation of Christ's works? It's what the Pharisees and the scribes attribute to Jesus in this healing. So the people marveled. That was the right response. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's taking a reason to rejoice and turning it into a reproach on Jesus. I want you to see something here. I want you to notice what they don't do. These guys do not deny Jesus did the miracle. That was not an option because they saw the miracle right in front of their own faces. That is an option today. That's how people play it today. Because we're 2,000 years away from when this happened, you get someone today who'd be like, man, you don't believe the Bible, right? You know the church embellished those miracle stories. You don't actually believe the miracles, do you? Denying this miracle for the ones who were there who were slanderously interpreting the work of Jesus simply was not an option. Instead, while denial wasn't an option, detraction was an option. Propaganda was an option. Those under Satan's influence love propaganda. When you think about your life, and this is true for everybody, life's all about a series of interpretations that you make. You live inside of a world in which you narrate according to some set of principles how you understand the things that have happened in your life, correct? We as Christians put things together and say, well, God was at work in this way, but you don't know that in the sense of like he didn't speak audibly, but you get the sense of you hem in your circumstances by the word of God, by the promises of God, and you're able to conclude, no, that was something that God did, right? We make interpretations. Everyone's making interpretations. Life is all about interpretations. The enemy works to reinterpret something that's good and describe it as something that's evil. Those in line with the enemy work to reinterpret stuff that is evil and consider it good. Think about how many media outlets are like this. This is a fundamental work of the enemy But what's shocking is that this work of the enemy is taking place within the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes who are saying that Jesus is in league with Satan. The very people of God whom Jesus had come to save were rejecting him and saying he had to have done that by the power of Beelzebul, which was the Jewish way of basically saying, as it says in the text, the prince of demons. And so if there's a resistance to the work of Jesus Christ, the way it would show up now, if you were standing there, you couldn't have denied the miracle. Now, you just sit 2,000 years away from the miracle, you play up that you went to college, you talk about your anti-supernatural grid that you see things through, you talk about your humanistic, mechanistic way of how the world works without any supernatural anything, and you bring a slanderous interpretation upon the word of God to say something like, you don't actually believe these miracles took place. That wasn't even an option to the ones who slandered Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about how unbelief is kind of foolish anyway in just a little bit. But how do you know you're blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works? You have a slanderous interpretation of his works. Or how about this one? There's another response that happened. Maybe it's that you just have a skeptical interpretation of Christ's works. See why some attributed the casting out of this demon to being in league with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Others, verse 16, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So here is Jesus doing these incredible miracles, and it's just like, yeah, we're just not buying it. It's just like, I'm not convinced. I'm not going to deny it. But I'm not convinced. Mind you, they had been watching Jesus. They had been with Jesus. The idea of kept seeking there suggests a running quest for proof. No matter what Jesus did, it was never enough. And can I just remind you some of the things they witnessed? They witnessed the dead being raised, the multitudes fed, the sick restored, the demons exorcised, and they're like, that's enough. I just don't buy it. They remained stubbornly unconvinced. It didn't matter what Jesus did, they were unsatisfied. Truly, what's happening is the Pharisees and the scribes, modern Israel, are acting like Israel in the wilderness. I actually read it to you out of Psalm 95. They're playing the part of the ones who tested the Lord in the wilderness, despite not Psalm 95, verse 9, saying, though they had seen my work. You're testing me, though I had plainly shown you my work. Guys, they're not just in league with their forefathers in the wilderness. That wasn't a good generation for Israel, was it? No, what we have to tie it back to is that their forefathers were in league with Satan. That's what Satan does. Satan tests God, right? Isn't that what Satan did in Luke chapter 4? He put the Lord God to the test, and Jesus rebukes the enemy for doing that. So I want you to see this tie between the wanderers in the wilderness really being attached to the work of Pharaoh, really being attached to the work of Satan, and all of that being connected to how these people are acting, the Pharisees and the scribes. Not a good group to be in, by the way. If you're thinking, what group do I want to be in? This is not the one. This is not the one. So let me say something about this by application. Responses to Jesus' works reveal who's really in league with Satan. Responses to Jesus' works reveal who's really in league with Satan, right? If you are blinded and cannot see the truth, even as it's preached today, it is as legitimately preached before you today that Jesus cast out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man had spoke. That is truth. If you cannot see the truth, then what you need to understand is a skewed view of Jesus, whether by slander or by skepticism, is not spiritually neutral. You're not in a spiritually neutral place. It's a sign of the rulership of unholy spirits, not the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of the darkness within, which is the way Jesus is going to describe this in Luke 11:35, a sign of this impenetrable darkness within. And it just happens to look like slander. It just happens to look like suspicion regarding Jesus' works. You can't, guys. Sometimes we do this as Christians. We'll say something like, they don't believe Jesus is God, but man, they're such good people. And I'm convinced as Christians, you like are about to talk them into the kingdom. That position is a demonic position. You only have two sides. You're either on Satan's side or the Lord Jesus' side. So I think we need to be way more like serious about this in ourselves and others when we see this playing out. Your responses to the Lord's works are not spiritually neutral. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. But then Jesus refutes their bad arguments, right? And unbelief, I'm going to say this a couple times, but sin has a tendency to make you stupid. And you see this in their argumentation, and Jesus is going to call them out on this. And so the second question, have you rejected Christ's rule or not? Well, the second question is, are you deaf to a proper refutation from Christ's words? In other words, he refutes their argumentation. Oh, he's in league with Satan. Are you deaf to Jesus's refutation to their argumentation? Let's find out. Verse 17 says, but he, that being Jesus, I love this, knowing their thoughts. Jesus Christ never set aside his divinity. Jesus, knowing their thoughts according to the divine nature. And let me just say this for a second. There's no neutral interpretation of Jesus, right? Just as there are no neutral thoughts behind those interpretations of the Lord's works. There's no neutrality in any of this. There are thoughts that drive our interpretations, correct? We all make interpretations of the world. Those are driven by thoughts. Jesus can get right to the heart of the thoughts. And in those thoughts, what I see Jesus drawing out here is he's calling them on their unbelief. And unbelief has a way of working in us to make us deaf to a proper refutation from the Lord Jesus as he gives here. So I want to show you a couple of things. The first thing I want to show you is that unbelief makes you irrational. You could be super, super smart. You could have a high, high IQ, and unbelief will make you irrational. You will see irrationality from those who absolutely refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. But he, that being Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Anyone confused as to what Jesus is saying there? He's basically saying, why would Satan send me to destroy his own domain? Nobody gives up their rulership when they have it. In order to make something different happen, you have to remove that ruler in order to establish something else. Why would he self-sabotage his own work? Why would he give up ground? He who is the prince of the power of the air, he is who John 12:31 calls the ruler of this world, he who in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he's the God of this world. Why would he give up ground to the Lord Jesus? That's the issue. Unbelief makes a person illogical. It makes them irrational. It makes them lack reason, which is funny because when you look at James 3, one of the signs of having wisdom from above is being open to reason. Those who are drowning in unbelief do not have that ability by the Lord to be open to reason, to consider the fact that their own unbelief is drawing out a completely irrational explanation of what's happening here. They were not open to reason. But what you also see here is that unbelief makes you inconsistent, and Jesus calls them on that as well. Unbelief makes you inconsistent. He continues on, "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Busted. "Therefore, they'll be your judges." I love this. Jesus gets them so good here. So he goes, so let me get this straight. You're condemning me. You're condemning in me what you are more comfortable and willing to commend in your own Jewish exorcists. Like, they had legit guys that were like sent out to cast out demons. And they were far less impressive. They were far more inconsistent. And they had no problem saying that work, when they get it right every once in a while, that was from God. But then when Jesus says something far greater, they're like, well, that was from Satan. Hang on a second here. Now, Jewish exorcists, right? That's what they're talking about when he says they're children. Those that were Jews that had this task of being an exorcist. Now, that kind of is a, if you just think pure Hollywood, you're like, horror movie, right? But if you're thinking Bible, can you think of a scene with exorcism going on? How about Acts? How about Acts 19? How about one of the funniest stories in the book of Acts, which is the sons of Sceva? Do you remember them? No? Okay, sweet. They're the ones that get overtaken by a demon and like kind of have this like 90s cartoon thing going on where they're like getting beat up in a room and then they get shoved out the door and they're all nude when they leave. Have you not read this? It's one of the best stories, right? Now the way this gets set up is they saw, verse 11 in Acts 19, God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. In other words, way better than the things they were trying to do, because their stuff was kind of shoddy. Maybe every once in a while, the Lord honored something that they were trying to do, right? But they're always trying to get better at their game. They'd like to be better demon caster outers. And they're watching Paul absolutely dominate on a level they've never dominated. And so they're like, what's he doing? What's he doing? And so they realize that he's been saying these words, like in the name of Jesus, right? And this is kind of how we get some of the stuff today, right? Where you get the kind of charismatic, like in Jesus' name, right? And we're like, And that's actually what the guys here do, where they're like, oh, let me just pick up on the wording in Jesus' name, right? And one demon finally just speaks up. Do you remember? This is such a great story. Hey, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. What the heck are you? Right? You're just using in the name of Jesus. And so he's like, you're dead meat. And they go into this battle, and that's the whole thing. They get beat up, and they get sent out naked. It was a total embarrassment. This is the kind of stuff that would happen. So how good were the exorcists? Not great. Was God mysteriously a willing granter of a few things that happened here and there? Sure. And they were like, that's God. It's God. So here's the point Jesus is trying to make. If you say the exorcists do what they do by the power of God and I do what I do by the power of Satan, then Satan is more powerful than God. Unbelief makes you a stupid, right? But here's the thing. Here's the crazy thing about the sin in us. Here's how rebellious we are. We will believe anything to reject the rule of Christ over us. That's the truth. We will go to absolutely foolish levels to reject the rule of Christ over our lives. And you go, I'm a Christian now. I don't do that. Listen, I have no doubt the vast, vast majority in here are Christian. But if you don't think in your moments of sin, you are rejecting the rule of Christ in your life, you are dead wrong. Think about how embarrassing spouses you are in a spousal fight sometimes. It is straight embarrassing what your unbelief is leading you towards. A level of irrationality that will boggle the minds of modern man. It is crazy what you are capable of, right? When unbelief begins to slip into the human heart. All of that in a moment to reject the rule of Christ. All of that in a moment not to humble yourself. All of that in a moment using whatever illogical, inconsistent argument you can make to reject the rule of Christ. That's what's happening here. It makes you such a hypocrite. You will shift the goalposts. You'll just change the game to incorporate your unbelief. Instead of letting it just play out the way Jesus goes, isn't this the better interpretation? So he gives us two statements refuting their bad argumentation. You're saying Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom. Wait. Number two, you're commending in the exorcist what you are condemning in me. And then he gives a proper interpretation. He goes, isn't this just the easiest way to understand this? Verse 20, but, oh God, open our ears, right? I think of the words of the Lord in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You remember how he says that in the wilderness? If you hear his voice, don't harden his hearts. The Lord is speaking. Let's hear his words. Please don't harden your hearts. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you in force. When a strong man, here's his illustration, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Isn't that a better interpretation of what happened? Someone stronger than Satan came in and bound Satan and stripped him of his armor and divided the spoils and took what he wanted that was his. Isn't that a better interpretation? It is when you have a believing heart. It is when you don't harden your hearts as they did at the waters, the wilderness. Yeah, see, we got to get this right. To strip a strong man and plunder his possessions, which is exactly what he did, that man that was mute was the possession of Satan. Satan, Jesus, stripped Satan of his armor and took his possession, unshackling that man from the chains of the physical oppression that he was living in. So let's get the order right, guys. Here's the order. You're weak, Satan's stronger, and Jesus is strongest. That's the order. Now you had a chance, right? Adam had a chance. He was given rule by God to rule all things under God's domain, the fish and the birds and the air and all that stuff in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that the Lord explains, right? But unfortunately, because of the fall of sin, his failure to rule in the garden, Adam's failure to rule in the garden led Satan to ruling instead, and that's been the way it has been since the very beginning, since the fall. And we've been awaiting someone to come, a second Adam, who would undo what the first Adam did and sinning and submitting to the serpent instead of him ruling over the serpent. Jesus comes and he does what the first Adam doesn't. He has success in the garden. He defeats the temptations in the wilderness, which is a sign that the stronger man has, the one who is stronger than the strong man has come to bind him up. Or in the words of Isaiah, that are being alluded to here. Here is the one who even the captives of the mighty shall be taken by this one, who even the prey of the tyrant will be rescued by this one, who he will contend with those who contend with his people, Isaiah 49. Or how about Isaiah 53, where it says, I will divide him, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. Here's the one who's come. Here are the signs of a new kingdom come. The final victory is not yet won, but it is en route. He's on his way to put the final nail in the coffin. And the same power that the Lord Jesus uses to defeat demons here is the same power by which he will defeat death and ransom captive Israel. The power of the Holy Spirit. Israel in bondage to Satan, as the Israelites were to Pharaoh, needed to be ransomed, needed to be rescued. And the truth is, the same thing is true for us today. Apart from Jesus Christ, we still sit under the authority of unholy spirits. We are still in league with Satan. Our slavery to sin and our slavery to Satan is evidence. Evidenced in unbelief and an improper interpretation of Christ's words and a not or works and a not hearing Christ's words. See, outside of Jesus Christ, people have no power to expel the darkness within them. Outside of Jesus Christ, people have no power to strong arm Satan. You are under the power of Satan, except when Jesus Christ comes and frees you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's either that or it's you are enslaved. And the crazy thing about it is those who are enslaved and stuck in it and prideful about it can't even see the situation that they're in clearly. And they will say all kinds of things which should prove to the Christian just how blind and just how dark their vantage point actually is. Israel's responding as Satan would, as Pharaoh did. Jesus is continuing to live in such a way that Israel should have been living the whole time. Jesus is living faithfully. Jesus is the true Israel, doing what even Israel didn't do. And Jesus gives a pretty strong word here. See, if you are blinded to a proper interpretation of Christ's works and you are deaf to a proper refutation from Jesus Christ himself, then here's the conclusion. It's really simple. Number three, then you're scattered among those counted Christ's enemies, he's going to say. Then you're scattered among those considered Christ's enemies. Now, here's the good news, Christian. Such were all of us. It doesn't mean we don't have lapses into sin. It does mean that now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he has canceled the power of Satan's rulership over us. We are no longer bound to our sin. We are no longer stuck in our sin. We are no longer under the bondage of the enemy. This is the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here's how Jesus ends this. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground. Do you see this? The whole world's in two camps, guys. It's with Christ or against Christ. The great theologian Augustine used to, not so gently, describe us like donkeys. So each of us is like a donkey, and each of us has a rider on our backs. It's either Satan or it's Christ. Loved ones, it's not enough to be religious. We know this, right? It's not enough to be religious because Satan owns all false religions. Satan owns all religions that are false about Jesus Christ. So don't even fall for Jesus is in the religion. Satan owns all forms of false religion, even the ones that mention Jesus Christ. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Satan owns all of that. He loves false religion. That's one of his favorite things. He loves masquerading as an angel of light. That's his territory. That's not a safe place to be. You could flip the other side. But it's not enough to be neutral. You could be like, oh, I see evil in the world. That's not me. Oh, and I see religion in the world, and that's not me either. I'm going to do neither. I'm going to do nothing. And neither is not a safe option. Satan owns the fence. He owns false religion, and he owns the fence. He owns the middle ground. He owns the place of neutrality. He owns the half-hearted. He owns the lukewarm that will be spit out of the mouth of God. Because as we see here, anything less than with Christ, including neutral, is against Christ. Now, here's what the proper response should be. Who will deliver me from this predicament? You can't do it yourself. And of course, the answer is the same as the text. Only Jesus can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who can deliver me from this darkness? Only Jesus can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who can deliver me from the deafness of my deaf spiritual ears? Only Jesus can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not look within, look to Jesus. Look to him who is the greater Moses, who bound the strong man. Look to Jesus, who's the greater David, who conquered your greatest enemies. Look to Jesus, who will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. To set you free from what you could not be set free from, to deliver you from slavery to sin and Satan, and who can bring you into union with Christ by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Look to the road he's on. Look to the cross he will hang on, where he will suffer and die. It was sufficient to not only pay for your sin, but to sever the power of Satan over you. Now, what's dangerous is a preacher begins to preach God's word, and no matter how good or how bad that message is, it is the power of God unto salvation when Jesus Christ is preached. This is spiritual stuff happening in the physical realm. I am believing God to set free those who have been enslaved under the bondage of Satan. And again, the only one who can set you free is Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. Only Jesus can do that for you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, loved ones, if you are in Christ, let's not fall back into old patterns. Let's not fall back into patterns of illogical, irrational unbelief. Let us press on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stop doing Christianity in our own strength. Let's start doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we transition, I want to bring your attention to the table of communion, where we are reminded of the good news of Jesus, and it plays in perfectly to the story that if you aren't gathering to Jesus, you're scattered from Jesus. Well, he invites those who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, who have turned from their sin and placed their trust, their hope, their confidence in Jesus, to come to this table, to receive the elements of the cup and the bread, representing Jesus' death in our place for our sin as that final nail of the coffin, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, come to the table, receive of the elements, and we'll take them together. This is a meal for believers, guys. So if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, man, this is the criteria I would encourage you to think through, to process with the Lord. Then upon the conviction that Jesus is Lord, that you would, instead of coming to the table, you would turn from your sins, you would place your faith in Jesus, you would be baptized, and then you would come and join the feast with us. And so, loved ones, this is not for unbelievers. It's not for those acting like unbelievers, which I would consider those who are in unrepentant sin or under church discipline. This is a meal kept from you because of God's goodness and his mercy being extended to wayward sinners by holding back the mercy that they're forfeiting because of their unrepentance. And so examine yourselves, church, and when you're ready, come and grab of the elements, and then one of our pastors will lead us in taking together.